was that these countries were plunged into war and chaos. So that could be amount to economic terrorism, as Dr. Zarif said.
Yes, and Mahan, Iran has been a victim of that, and Trump obviously exercised what we have heard so much throughout his tenure, and that's the maximum pressure policy. At the same time, Iran has said that we've defeated that. Of course, it's been a hard road these past 4 years. Now, with Biden, news swirling that may come back to the JCPOA, do you think that he's going to at least do what Iran has said for them will be a prerequisite, and that's a complete return and a complete lifting of the sanctions?
I think the important thing here, as the leadership here in Iran set out, our priority, our focus, shouldn't be just to wait for the sanctions to be lifted. We don't know about the motivation of either side. The priority here is to defeat the sanctions, more self-reliance, strengthening the economy. I personally believe that sanctions are not the root cause of our economic problems. There are a whole host of other issues that we can address locally.
Thanks again to both Mahan and to you, Atefeh, for your valuable contributions throughout throughout this year. We obviously look forward to having you back next year, 2021, and see what you have to say in terms of the things that you share with us. Again, thanks for all of that. Well, that's all the time we have for this end of the year special on Economic Divide. And as we enter the year 2021, we look forward to bringing more of the stories that matter to you. On behalf of the whole team here on Economic Divide, Happy New Year. Stay safe.
In the limelight.
Echoing previous alerts from United Nations experts and agencies, the UN Children's Fund warned recently that an estimated 10.4 million children in Yemen, the Democratic Republic of Congo, Northeast Nigeria, South Sudan, and the Central Sahel are expected to suffer from acute malnutrition in 2021, a number that could further increase without urgent international action. In war-torn Yemen, the world's worst humanitarian crisis, the child malnutrition estimates for 2021 are more than 2 million and nearly 358,000. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Jessica Corbett Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Faced with Concurrent Crises, UNICEF Warns Millions of Children Threatened by Looming Famine. Here's the details. Echoing previous alerts from United Nations experts and agencies, the UN Children's Fund warned recently that an estimated 10.4 million children in Yemen, the Democratic Republic of Congo, Northeast Nigeria, South Sudan, and Central Sahel are expected to suffer from acute malnutrition in 2021, a number that could further increase without urgent international action. These are all countries or regions experiencing dire humanitarian crises while also grappling with intensifying food insecurity, a deadly pandemic, and with exception of the Central Sahel, a looming famine, said UNICEF, as the agency is widely known in a statement that came as the global COVID-19 death toll neared 1.8 million, with a total of more than 82.2 million infections. For countries reeling from the consequences of conflicts, disasters, and climate change, COVID-19 has turned a nutrition crisis into an imminent catastrophe, said Henrietta Fore, UNICEF's executive director. Families already struggling to feed their children and themselves are now on the brink of famine. We can't let them to be forgotten victims of 2020. UNICEF, which has appealed for over $1 billion to support child nutrition programs in countries affected by humanitarian crises next year, projects that 3.3 million children under 5 in the Democratic Republic of Congo will suffer from acute malnutrition, including at least 1 million with severe acute malnutrition, the most extreme and visible form of undernutrition. Children with severe acute malnutrition have very low weight for their height and severe muscle wasting. They may also have nutritional edema, characterized by swollen feet, face, and limbs. According to UNICEF, which estimates that 16 million children under the age of 5 worldwide are malnourished to that degree. The scale of humanitarian needs in the Democratic Republic of Congo is staggering, the agency said. Chronic poverty and weak essential services, recurrent armed conflict, acute malnutrition, and major epidemic outbreaks, including the COVID-19 pandemic, have all heightened the vulnerability of families. The agency projects that next year, over 800,000 Nigerian children will suffer from acute malnutrition, including nearly 300,000 of severe acute malnutrition. More than a decade of armed conflict in northeast Nigeria has caused major displacement and humanitarian needs that have been exacerbated by the pandemic, UNICEF said. With lockdowns and other COVID-19 prevention measures disrupting the food system and impacting already weak basic service infrastructure. South Sudan, where the malnutrition projections for children are 1.4 million and 313,000 respectively, faces concurrent intercommunal violence, armed conflict, cyclical drought, and perennial flooding, UNICEF explained. Years of conflict have resulted in displacement, increasing rates of food insecurity, limited access to quality basic health and nutrition services, and poor access to water, sanitation, and hygiene. In war-torn Yemen, the world's worst humanitarian crisis, the child malnutrition estimates for 2021 are more than 2 million and nearly 358,000. Protracted armed conflict, widespread economic collapse, and a breakdown in national systems and services has left 12.4 million children in need of humanitarian assistance, according to UNICEF. Now, as the pandemic rages on, millions of parents are being left to make the gut-wrenching choice between food and medical care for their children. Meanwhile, in Central Sahel, countries of Burkina Faso, Mali, and Niger, worsening conflict, displacement, and climate shocks could take the total number of malnourished children to a staggering 2.9 million, including 890,000 children suffering from severe acute malnutrition, UNICEF said recently. Earlier, while accepting the Nobel Peace Prize on behalf of the UN World Food Programme, WFP, Executive Director David Beasley said that because of so many wars, climate change, the widespread use of hunger as a political and military weapon, and a global health pandemic that makes all of that exponentially worse, 270 million people are marching toward starvation. Writing for The Guardian's opinion section on the same day that they accepted the prize, Beasley warned, "We are losing the battle against hunger as never before. And we are losing it most in Yemen. What is happening in Yemen now is a shame. We all share that shame, and we need to end it together." In November, the WFP joined with the International Organization for Migration, IOM, to issue a first-of-its-kind report entitled Populations at Risk: Implications of COVID-19 for Hunger, Migration, and Displacement. At the time, Beasley explained that the socioeconomic impact of the pandemic is more devastating than the disease itself. Many people in low- and middle-income countries who, a few months ago, were poor, but just about getting by, now find their livelihoods have been destroyed, he said. Remittances sent from workers abroad to their families at home have also dried up, causing immense hardship. As a result, hunger rates are skyrocketing around the world. The WFP and IOM's report offers recommendations, which include ensuring migrants in need can access humanitarian assistance, recognizing positive contributions of migrants and diaspora, and promoting their inclusion in social protection systems, countering xenophobia, stigmatization, and discrimination, and facilitating the flow of remittances as part of pandemic response and recovery.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran, all big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we're going to look at some principles of upbringing children so that the audience gets a detailed description of the matter concerning how to raise their children Islamically. The main source is the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah compiled by Ayatollah Ray Shahri. And we have in our studio guest speaker, Sister Salma Khalfan, who is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Qum. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the program, Sister Salma.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so much. It's my pleasure to be here.
Thank you so much for being here. Today, inshallah, we're going to talk about how we can teach our children to be content with the blessings they're given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So how do we teach our children to do that?
Yeah, that's a very good question. And contentment and qana'at in Arabic, we call that, is a very important ingredient of taqwa. And there are very many ahadith we can get to that. In fact, sabr and shukr are the sabr, that is patience, and shukr, that is gratitude.
Yeah.
Which is contentment, actually, gratitude, that whatever you have, you know, you're thankful of, are the key elements to build piety in a believer. And but of course, they have to be worked from in a young age, you know, towards these characteristics. And these are good habits inculcated in the children without telling them. Of course, once that those good habits are formed, then they can easily understand,
yeah,
and the lifestyle is set on how to behave. You know, the behavioral patterns are set on how to go about their lives, and then they will understand what is contentment,
yeah,
later on as
and
they grow up.
And I think also that when, you know, you have given your child their needs and you've given them that love and attention, you've made them full, you know, they feel like they don't need now to go for other things. They feel this contentment, at least from their parents. It's like a starting, you know, step to realize that, you know, there is a way of getting content. So basically, like what we've been talking about, you know, getting content from home, it's like the main thing,
the biggest
way
to start, right, to get the contentment materially.
Exactly,
because what we are going to mostly emphasize on is the material contentment.
Mm-hmm.
Because sometimes parents do give all the love and attention to their children, but there's a way of extravagance, luxury practiced at home, that the children feel now they're habituated in that kind of thing, the
exactly.
best of everything, you know, buying more and more and more, getting the best of everything.
And they'll not get
not
full.
Being satisfied,
yeah,
exactly. So the contentment, actually, to define it, is having a low style but good livelihood with excessive love of life, love in a person's life,
mm-hmm.
excessive. That's important to
yeah.
have, you know, the proper needs fulfilled of love and attention. And, of course, practicing moderation in everything. So it doesn't mean that a person who is having this contentment in him can't aspire and can't wish or can't have ambitions. It's not contrary to that. You can still have ambitions, because an ambition person, actually, the emphasis here is on struggling,
mm.
to struggle. So when you struggle, and of course, you may achieve or you may not achieve according to what you wanted.
But that's the whole process. It's
yeah,
like
there's a whole process. And then your contentment comes in the way,
yeah.
to make you feel that now this is what is decreed for me, right? This is my happiness. It's Allah's happiness, in the best that was designed for me. So,
but how to instill this in a small child?
Yeah, through habituating him,
okay.
of course. And we'll talk about it how. So the truth is, most of us have never really been in need or have been really like hungry of no like extra food or something. We've not experienced, hardly we see people experiencing this kind of a situation. So we tend to replace the word want with the word need. You know what I mean? Like, we need, what we need we get from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it's what we want that makes us in discontent. It's what we want that makes a child discontent. And it starts from a very young age, when, you know, you shower a child with whatever he wants.
Very true. That's very interesting. So we'll take a short break, and inshallah we'll continue with this discussion after the break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear audience, to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. And this is Islamic Upbringing. So the question we had was, how should we instill, you know, this sense of contentment in our children? And you were telling us that we have to habituate them from when they're young.
when they're young, like whatever they wish for, we shouldn't always gratify them with whatever they want.
Okay.
You make them feel like a feeling of satisfaction in a way that they have everything that they needed. Like the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his hadith has mentioned that kun qani an takun ashkurun nas. That means be contented so that you may be the most thankful of the people. And you know, Imam Ali alayhi salam is also mentioned in a hadith, أَغْنَ النَّاسِ الْقَانِعِ. The wealthiest of all the people is the one who is contented.
Oh, wow.
So make that feeling come out in a child that he has got everything, even if it's like two small toys that he has ahead of him,
yeah,
with him. Make that appear so special for him that they're satisfied with that, you know, using your creativity.
This needs a lot of tact, yeah?
Yeah, it needs a lot of tact, and it needs a lot of your own role modeling also, how content you are. Sometimes it's the parents who spoil the children by this discontentment. That no, we buy for our children whatever he wants, or you know, this is not in fashion, so my child will wear whatever is in fashion. Or no, my child even needs you know, the best clothes,
yeah,
the marked clothes. So we make a child, you know, like in get interest in these things.
Or we feel like we want everything very easy. So we want everything to be easy for us. So we want to get all the different sorts of machines for every single thing possible, because why, we don't want to sit and maybe chop something.
Yeah, exactly. And that's really, and that's actually what brings about discontentment in life later on, if he faces a difficult situation.
Exactly.
If the child faces a difficult situation. So this is a trait that has many uses in the future life. And it also mentally affects the child, because it prevents greed in the child.
Yeah.
Greed is a lesson. When he's content, you know, a content child is a happy child. So he doesn't need anything. Once he's told, you know, this is the best way possible, you can use this, and it can be have, it has multi uses, and it's the best way to pass your time, you know, the child would need more.
Mm.
There are many games, for example, you know, sometimes it so happens that the child is given expensive items. So due to this expensive items, now when he gets a gift of a cheap item, he'll feel, oh, this is just this.
Yeah, this is,
yeah,
what?
This is what? I'm not interested in this. I get better gifts than that.
Exactly.
So he doesn't learn to appreciate. So the children do most mistakes by getting expensive things for their children, rather than starting off with the cheap small balloons for them to get that excitement come in them that this is so good.
Yeah, this is small but something. You know?
I believe that even intangible gifts are the best gifts also. For example, you know, spiritual gifts. I once talked about it in one of my questions. Spiritual gifts are very important, but take them for granted. But if we instill them from a young age, you'll see a child taking interest in those spiritual gifts.
Yeah.
And I've experienced that. Actually take interest in, oh, you give me this many salawats? my record? And though they don't know very much the concept of it, but it appears so beautiful for the parent that the child even gets interested.
Exactly. That's very true, inshallah, that we will be able to do this. We're just going to take a short break, and inshallah we'll get back on this after the break.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, be just between your children when giving something.
Okay, so welcome back to your audience to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran, and this is Islamic Upbringing. So we have been talking about how we can practice moderation with our children, because that will help them get content. So you are telling us more about this.
Yeah, I mentioned role modeling is very important in this, that the parent themselves should be satisfied so that they can instill this satisfaction in the child. So the parent don't have this satisfaction, they'll always buy maybe the best toys. Maybe they'll feel that I want to satisfy my child with the most expensive toys, and the child will then not learn to appreciate the things that are given to him of something that is cheaper.
But and what about, you know, like right now, because of the social media, also marketing, it's like everywhere you see the adverts, they show that how children have so many good things, and it makes the child feel like, oh, you want that too. And basically this is how the whole marketing system works, yeah? They show these different kind of products, and they make the child feel like, oh, we want this, and we want that, and we want that. Will this help, you know, make practicing moderation with our children? Will this help in them not getting, you know, infatuated with all these kind of very eye-catching products and eye-catching games and toys and things like this? How can we make it close it down for them?
Yeah, it's a good question, you see. And I guess we could still do it, but by role modeling. Like, for example, not lay so importance on these things ourselves. If ourselves we lay so much importance in them, then the children will feel. Like, for example, if some marketing is done and some advertisements are shown and we open our eyes wide enough to say, wow, this is so good, this is the best kind of quality, then of course the children will get it in the mind that this is something that I need and I want, for example. He may even confuse his need for his want. You know, that's not what he needs, actually, what we have. And you can explain him that what you want actually is there with me also just now. It's there with us. Because these days it's hardly like possible to have a home without a computer or a tablet, right? We have at least one in our homes. So we can satisfy them with that also, right? Yeah. There's so many things that... And then also educate them that these things won't give you the real kind of satisfaction. You know, there are so many children, like, give them examples. There are so many children who have the best things of everything, but they perform so dull in class. I remember in my time also, like, there were people who had the best kind of stationery, but they had the lowest marks. And there was a girl who had a small pencil, and she used to do her tests with that small pencil. She was from a very poor family, and she brought the best marks. So it always was like a big question mark in my mind. It's not everything that you have that you perform in that way. That doesn't pave the way to success. Mm. You want to get success, you live moderately. Don't kill the desires, of course. You shouldn't kill those desires, but moderate them.
So, for example, maybe if you want them to work harder, you'll say, you'll give them a nice pencil so that they can, you know, try and it can maybe motivate them.
Yeah.
So I guess it's all done like in a kind of way. Maybe, for instance, those parents give their children a lot of things so that, you know, they can study well. Or sometimes, like, we can never, like, judge a situation, yeah? It's so confusing sometimes, and that's why you have to be very careful with how we, you know, act with our children.
And also, we should make them smart enough in the process that these are just advertisements.
Yeah.
They want people to sell their property or the market, you know, the business. It's just for business. It's not something that is so, you know, special or something. And things get, you know, like, spoiled always. Material things get spoiled. It's not something that will remain completely. And every time new models will be coming out anyway. So
and
you want that
more
one,
and
it'll never end.
Never end. No?
And that's a big israf. And of course, that concept of israf then should be brought about. In many ways it can be brought about. That inshallah, I'll talk about it.
Inshallah. Also. Thank you very much. Unfortunately, that's all the time we have. So dear audience, thank you for joining us on the program. And if you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir, and visit us at our website, parstoday.com. Inshallah, until the next program, bi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Food for thought.
Well, dear listeners, and for your information, the Prophet of Islam's divinely designated successor, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, said in one of his sermons, "If you like, I will tell you about Jesus, the son of Mary. He used a stone as his pillow, wore coarse clothing, and ate rough food. His stew was hunger, and his lamp in the night was the moon. His shade in the winter was the east of the earth and its west. His fruit and its basil were what grew from the earth for the cattle. He had no wife to try him, and no son to grieve him. He had no wealth to distract him, nor greed to abase him. He had no mount to ride, but his feet, and none were his servants but his own two hands.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
France has been the scene of social violence recently. People in France are protesting against a draft controversial security law. The legislation, known as the Global Security Bill, restricts filming on duty police officers. Article 24 of the proposed bill makes it a criminal offence to publish images of on-duty police officers with the intent to harm their physical or psychological integrity. It says offenders could face up to a year in prison and be fined €45,000. French citizens fear that France is becoming a police state. They believe that the regime in Paris wants to limit their freedoms. Protesters describe the bill as France's way of curbing freedoms while preaching their importance to others. According to France's police watchdog, the IPGN, there were almost 1,500 complaints against officers last year, half of them for alleged violence. The timing of this bill couldn't be worse. It was voted right after a video was circulating online of the brutal arrest of a black music producer for not wearing a mask. The United Nations Human Rights Chief also urged France to withdraw a controversial part of its global security bill that would curb the freedom to share images identifying police. There's much truth to this statement. In France, it seems that racism and hatred against minorities and people of color is historic. France was a colonialist empire. The first colonial empire in France began in 1534, and the second colonial empire began in 1830. For example, Bordeaux was France's second largest slave port and prospered off the lucrative trade, deporting 150,000 African slaves to the Americans from 1672 to 1837 and providing Europe with goods such as cocoa, sugar, and cotton. These historic realities are not mentioned on the banners. The new sign for the statue of slave trader David Gradis, who lived from 1665 to 1751 in the French city of Bordeaux, explains that he had 10 slave ships and provided a plot of land that became the city's first Jewish cemetery. It says nothing about his slave deals with American settlers. Another controversial statue is that of deceased colonizer Louis Faidherbe in the northern city of Lille, France. In the decades following the French Revolution and Napoleon's final defeat at Waterloo back in 1815, a new movement called Romanticism began to flourish in France. France, through many liberal and social movements, tried to paint a different picture of its past. But even the French president recently emphasized that France is the same as it always was and won't change its past. But racism is not the only problem in France. Recently, there has been a spike of Islamophobia there. After the controversial law on global security and the massive protest against it, the French government has approved another controversial bill, this time called Law on Separatism, provoking another round of popular protests against it too. France guarantees the freedom of religion by virtue of the 1789 Declaration of the Rights of Man and of the Citizen. The Republic is based on the principle of laicity, that is, of freedom of religion enforced by Jules Ferry laws and the 1905 Law on the Separation of the State and the Church. Paris has traditionally been associated with alternative artistic or intellectual subcultures, many of which involved foreigners. But it seems that things have changed in France, especially with the rise of Muslim immigrants there and across Europe. France's Prime Minister Castex openly said that this bill targets what he called radical Islam, enemy of the Republic. Paris has promoted the bill to target separatists undermining the nation and Muslims. The bill comes after outrage in the aftermath of a measure by French satirical magazine Charlie Hebdo, which reprinted offensive caricatures of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in October of 2020. Charlie Hebdo's measure drew strong criticism from Muslims in France and Muslim countries, who called it an Islamophobic act, despite which French President Emmanuel Macron refused to condemn the measure, citing freedom of expression and claiming that it was not right for a political leader to get involved in editorial matters. The cartoons were originally published by the Danish newspaper Jyllands-Posten in 2005 and then republished by Charlie Hebdo in 2006. Human rights groups have raised concerns over the law, saying it would discriminate and stigmatize French Muslims. The bill in question requires that everyone strictly respects the French Republican principles of secularism, whatever that might mean. The funding of Muslim associations and mosques will be closely monitored. The main association in defense of Muslims, the CCIF, was dissolved. All organizations will have to sign a declaration on secularism if they want to receive funds from the state. In case of non-compliance, they would have to refund the money. In 1990, riots are triggered after two North Africans are shot dead. Also that same year, thousands of people commemorate killing of 17-year-old Moroccan in a racist incident. In 1991, police clash with French Arabs and North Africans. In 1992, tens of thousands of protesters take to the streets to demand change against racism. In 1993, the government approves a draft law to reinstate key provisions of its immigration law declared unconstitutional a month earlier. In 1997, thousands of protesters demonstrated across France against proposed legislation that would further tighten immigration controls. Minorities in France, whether people of color or Muslims, believe that the situation nowadays has got even worse. With the rise of police brutality against blacks and the rise in Islamophobia, supported directly by the state, they're going to have to live with new realities in a nation that has long preached human rights values and democracy while covering up its controversial racist and colonialist past.
Thank you.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Salamun Alaikum. So welcome to this program, today's special from IRIB English Radio. On today's special, we're going to speak about conception of death in Islam.
Every time I close my eyes, I see in front of me. I still can hear your voice calling out my name. And I remember all the stories you told me. I miss the time you were around. I miss the time you were around. But I'm so grateful for every moment I spent with you. 'Cause I know life won't last forever.
Today, Monday, is the 20th of Jamadi al-Awwal, 1442 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 15th of Day, 1399 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 4th of January, 2021 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. We open the Holy Quran. We'll look at chapter Sajda. We'll listen to verse 11.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Qul yatawaffakum malakul mawti alladhi wukkila bikum thumma ila rabbikum turja'un.
Say, the angel of death will take you, who has been entrusted with you. Then to your Lord you will be returned.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
The verse here implies that you should not imagine that your personality depends only on your body, but the basis of your personality is formed by your spirit. Death does not mean annihilation and destruction, but it is a kind of taking the man's soul by angels, and soul forms the most essential part of man's existence. The soul has come from the side of Allah, and once it will surely return to Him again.
Seen, it's been seen before, but it hurts just like a thorn, a pain I never felt before. My heart said, just speak the truth. My mind said, don't be a fool. I need to get something off my mind. Don't let this silence be misunderstood. I don't know where my heart will take me, but I know your light will protect me from this fragile world.
On today's special, we're talking about conception of death in Islam. Death in Islam and in all divine religions is nothing more than a transition. It is like a passage through which you enter another world higher and more advanced than the present one. It is therefore a birth to an eternal life. From the Islamic point of view, there are at least three different interconnected stages of life. Each one comes after the other.
Also, each one is more perfect than the one before. The first is the world of matter in which we are living with both our body and soul. The second is named the world of Barzakh, or intermediate, which is the world of souls. The third and final world is the hereafter, in which every soul will unique with its origin worldly body. Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In this episode, we are going to talk about how to get prepared for receiving death. Everybody should be content with the divine provisions or the divine decisions set in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the deity doesn't wish bad for anybody. Of course, in some cases, we receive the consequences of our own deeds, both in this world and in the hereafter. And we find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is kind to everybody, to all people. It's because of this that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wishes to address people, He addresses them as my servants. I mean, this my servants shows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very much kind to His creatures, and especially to people. Another consideration based on Quranic instructions is that when a person has done good in this world and has been very much careful not to commit any sin and to live a pious life, at the end he receives the divine call in this way: Ya ayyatuha an-nafs al-mutmainna, O assured soul, irji'i ila rabbik radiyatan mardiyya, come back to your Lord radiyatan mardiyya, well pleased and well pleasing. Fadkhuli fi ibadi wadkhuli jannati, may you come in the company of my servants and may you enter my paradise. This my servants and my paradise shows that everything belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the ultimate and the real owner of the whole world, of everything.
Islam look at death as a beautiful gift for a believer, as the bridge of crossing. In some of the traditions, death has been referred to as a bridge over which people at the time of transfer from this world to the other world shall cross and reach their goal, which is the other world. For example, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, on the day of Ashura, speaking to his loyal companions, said, "Remain firm, O sons of noble people, because death is just a bridge which will cross you and transfer you from discomforts and troubles into the extensive gardens of paradise. So which of you does not desire his freedom from prison and entering into a castle? Of course, death for your enemies is like their being transferred from a palace and a castle into prison and torture." Concerning this, Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, has said, "This world is like a bridge. Cross it and do not build on it."
My life is not the same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you to doubt you would be the worst?
just a stay. Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
Now an interesting question: how do we prepare for the journey of death? Look at it as provisions for the road. Know that sufficient provision for this journey is in obeying Allah's commands, abstaining from His prohibitions, and striving to perform numerous extra good deeds. Good works are a means of elevating one's spiritual rank. The more good deeds one performs, the more one increases in safety and faith. In regards to the commandments of Allah, the servant should begin with the fundamental pillars of Islam, such as the ritual prayer, the poor due, and the pilgrimage. If one finds a shortcoming in his or her performance of one of these acts, one should seek to remove the burden of responsibility from oneself by making up for them. In conclusion, provision for this journey consists of commission or omission of acts in accordance to Allah's commands and prohibitions.
Kumail ibn Ziyad al-Nakhai says, one day Amir al-Mu'mineen told me, "Ya Kumail, let's take a walk." It was the middle of the night. He said, Amir al-Mu'mineen took my hands. He took me all the way to the deserts. He said, then I saw something extremely hurtful. He said, I saw Amir al-Mu'mineen put his head inside the whale. And he was speaking for a long time. He got out. I said to him, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, what are you doing? You're speaking into a whale. He said to me, Ya Kumail, Ya Kumail, innaha huna ilman jamma. Ya Kumail, there is so much in this chest. It's about to explode. I have to speak it. And there is no one that can carry this knowledge. There is no one that can carry the weight in my chest. So I'd have to end up speaking to the whale. Look at the patience of Amir al-Mu'mineen. And then he said, he made a circle around me and he said, Ya Kumail, you cannot leave the circle. I'm about to go and converse and speak to someone and return. So he said, Imam Ali left for a long time. He said, I was extremely scared. I said, what if they hurt him? What if the enemies have gone to him? What if he's been attacked by a lion? He said, I went and I saw Amir al-Mu'mineen dead, laying dead. He said, I went, I said, Ya Imam Ali, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ya Aba al-Hasan, Ruhi lak al-fida, nothing, no response. He said, I began to cry and to weep and I ran towards the house. I ran towards the house and the immaculate wife of Mawlana wa Sayyiduna Amir al-Mu'mineen says to him, this happens to Ali every day. When he converses with Allah, when he spends time with Allah, when he thinks of the Akhirah. And this is the legacy that Amir al-Mu'mineen left behind. And this is the legacy that our ulama have left behind. And this is the legacy of a person that thinks of the Akhirah, puts the Akhirah in front of them.
I think death is an interesting topic to discuss about, so inshallah we continue on the next episode of today's special. Till then, fi amanillah.
around yourself. Can't you see this wonder spread in front of you? The clouds floating by, the sky so clear and blue. Planets in their orbits, the moon and the sun. Such perfect harmony. Let's start questioning ourselves. Isn't this proof enough for us?
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.